let us pray. I'm going to ask Chuck Fultz if he'll lead us in prayer, please, sir. Chapter 27 of the sacraments, and you remember what we've explained so far show that they really are a sacrament. They are a mystery. We should strive to understand as far as we can understand what God teaches us about the sacraments and their benefits and their nature, and then after that just stand in awe. So let's go back chapter 1 and remind ourselves of a couple things. Remember that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. You remember, a sign tells you something. And in the sacraments, the Lord lifts up a sign and says to you who believe, I really do love you, and I really do intend to bring all the promises of the covenant into your life. And that as you come to the sacraments by faith, your heart hears God give that testimony. And then the sacraments become instruments by which he seals the promises of covenant to your heart. That is, he authenticates them. He confirms them. He reassures you of your participation in the blessings of salvation and his love for you. And like Bonson said, to repeat what we said a while ago, Bonson used to say, in the preaching of the Word of God, God says to believers, I love you. And in the sacraments, God says to believers, and I really mean it. So there is this real interplay. There is this real spiritual reality in the sacraments. You remember we read 1 Corinthians 10 that says that when we take the sacraments by faith, we experience communion in the body and blood of the Lord. We actually participate in, fellowship in, share in the very blessings of salvation that Christ's death accomplished for us on the cross. And in doing that, we really do enjoy close communion with the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw in the second paragraph that when we put that in the larger catechism together, we saw that a sacrament has three parts, not two, not one, three. The first part is the visible sign, that is, the elements, the water, the wine, the bread, the various actions the preachers, the elders go through in the performing of the sacrament, the visible sign. And the second part is the invisible grace and reality that is symbolized by the signs. In other words, for the signs to be true signs, there has to be something about the visible sign that resembles the blessing that it is conferred upon you. And so in baptism, you have water that resembles the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, and the water comes down upon you from above. It's poured out on you, just like the Holy Spirit is poured out on you as a believer. And in the Lord's Supper, you have bread and wine. You take the bread and the wine in your hands and you put them in your mouth and you eat them and you digest them, which are all symbolic of your appropriation by faith of Christ and of your digesting the truth of salvation into your system. So there is the visible sign, there is the invisible reality of salvation that they symbolize, and then there's the sacramental union between the two. The sacramental union is what makes them a sacrament. The sacramental union is what makes them a means of grace. The sacramental union is what makes them a mystery. Because in the visible sign, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to believers to give to them the very things the sign symbolize. Now, let's go to the last part of the second paragraph, because that helps us understand a lot of things in the Bible. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now let that sink in before we explain it. That there is a sacramental union, spiritual relationship, closeness between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other in the Bible. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and I'll show you what that means. And the reason they said that is because of passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, that the Roman Catholic Church and some branch of the branches of the left wing of the Protestant Reformation misinterpret and therefore develop their doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is the view that you must be, that when you are baptized with water, God regenerates you. So that if you don't experience water baptism, you're not saved. By the Roman Catholic Church, you're not saved. Now that's not only today the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that's the doctrine of the church of the Campbellite movement. That is, churches like the Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, etc. And it also approaches the view of the Federal Vision that does not hesitate to speak of baptismal regeneration, nor does it hesitate to speak that by water baptism a person is brought into union with Christ, regenerated, justified, adopted into the family of God, so that everyone who receives water baptism is saved, can count himself as one of the elect, unless he apostatizes, then he loses the salvation he received in his baptism, and he's no longer one of God's elect, he now is the reprobate. So one of their favorite phrases is, quote, election and reprobation are not irreversible. You can be elect and reprobate and elect and reprobate. Sort of like a daisy, you know. She loves me not. That's their official, should be their official flower. I'm going to recommend it to them. But anyway, here's the verse. I mean, I love these guys. I just hate what they preach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And corresponding to that, that is verse 20, Noah's flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the right hand of God. Now there's the phrase. I mean, it just says it. Baptism now saves you. And since it's in the present tense, we can translate it, baptism now keeps on saving you. But then he makes clear in the next phrase, I'm not talking about literal water. It's not the water of baptism. It's not the water that removes the dirt of the flesh that I'm talking about. And it must also be accompanied with an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? Baptism now keeps on saving you. Well, you remember the paragraph, whence it comes to pass, because of this spiritual relationship, this union, that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, he makes clear that water baptism doesn't save you. The washing of dirt, outward water baptism, the water of baptism doesn't save you. But the point is, that of which baptism is a sign and seal saves you. That's what he's getting at. That of which baptism is a sign and seal now saves you. See, what he's doing is he's saying that because of this sacramental union between the visible sign and the spiritual reality it symbolizes, the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. It's not the water of baptism that saves. It is that of which baptism is a sign and seal that saves. The spiritual grace, the spiritual reality that it symbolizes. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, and I'll show you another example. Romans chapter 6. There is a sacramental language in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. For instance, there are verses in, I think, Exodus that says the Ark of the Covenant led Israel in the wilderness. And then there are other passages speaking of the Ark of the Covenant that said the Lord led Israel into the wilderness. There's a sacramental union between the Ark of the Covenant and the living God. So that to say the Ark of the Covenant led them into the wilderness is tantamount to saying the Lord led them into the wilderness because of the sacramental union. All right, now turn to Romans chapter 6. And let's read a few verses, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace might increase? Meganoito, absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So it says, because we were baptized into Christ and baptized into death, we've been buried with him through death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, now we're raised from the slavery of our lives to sin, to walk in newness of life and in freedom in the Holy Spirit. Now, does all this happen at water baptism? No, he's practicing our paragraph, and using our paragraph in Westminster Confession. When were you baptized into Christ's death? When somebody put water on your head? No. You were baptized into Christ's death when Christ died. That's the point, 2,000 years ago. So the word baptism means, points here to the fact that in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been brought into union and fellowship with Christ, signified and sealed by baptism, have been brought into union with his death, which union and communion in the body and blood of Christ is signified in the Lord's Supper and in the sacraments, you see? So it's not only an abbreviated kind of language, it is a sacramental kind of language. You were baptized into Christ and buried with Christ when he was buried, meaning you were made one with him. You were brought into union with him. And now, as a Christian, the power of that union with Christ that you had in your death, signified by baptism, but not performed by baptism, but sealed and reassured to you that you were one with Christ in his death. Now you experience the power of that new life and you live for him. So I give those verses to you as examples of what our confession here means about how that this sacramental union means that the names and effects of the one, the visible or the invisible, are attributed to the other. Now let's go to paragraph 3. And this is quite a spiritual and mysterious in the sense of, well, you'd never thought of this in a million years. This is a revelation from God. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, that is, rightly performed and rightly received by you. You always have to bring faith to the sacraments to receive anything good out of them. Is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy or effective power of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Not to all receivers, but to worthy receivers. Now you see that word exhibited. In 17th century English, it didn't mean so much show forth as it meant convey. So what it says is the grace and the salvation that grace accomplished and the power of that salvation, which is conveyed in and by the sacraments rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. All right, so now we know that these are means of grace, that when you come to baptism of the Lord's Supper with faith in your heart, then grace is conveyed and conferred to you. That there's something spiritual that takes place. You just don't remember something and then are blessed by remembering something. But when you come to the sacrament with faith, grace is conveyed to you. Saving grace, the power of grace, the salvation that grace accomplishes. You become more of a participant in it as grace is conveyed to you and grace convert upon you. It's a means of saving grace. So not only does baptism keep on saving you, but the Lord's Supper keeps on saving you. You see how vitally important the sacraments are to our lives. Not so important, however, that you cannot be saved without water baptism or without taking the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see later. But in the normal, ordinarily, that's a good Presbyterian word, ordinarily, in God's dealings with you, God uses baptism and the Lord's Supper to keep you saved. And we're going to see one of the very strongest statements in the confession, in the larger catechism later on, unless I already missed talking about it. Is the statement that says in the larger and shorter catechism, how may you escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sins? Now, how would modern evangelicals answer that question? Make a decision for Jesus. Ask Jesus into your heart. Although making a decision for Jesus and asking Jesus into your heart never saved anybody from hell, because that's not the way to be saved. Well, how would most Presbyterians answer the question? They'd know better than just to say, make a decision for Jesus. They'd go a little farther. How do you escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sins? You got to repent, buddy. The evangelicals leave out the word repentance. You got to repent and receive Christ as your Savior. That's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the catechisms. They say, what must I do to escape the wrath of God and curse of God due to me for my sins? I must repent of my sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and diligently use the sacraments of means of grace as means of grace. So that without the diligent use of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, I have no reason to believe that I will be saved from the wrath and curse of God due to my sins. Without repentance, you'll perish. Without faith, you'll perish. And ordinarily, without the diligent use of the means of grace, preaching of the Word of God, prayer, worship, sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, you will not escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sins. That's strong language. But it can be documented and supported biblically. So in the Lord's Supper, God keeps us saved by conveying and conferring His saving grace upon us, building us up in the faith. But now notice the next sentence, and this is a direct refutation of Rome. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. That is, there's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. There's not anything magical about the water. That is, it's not the water and the bread and the wine that does these things to you. It's God, the God of grace, that uses them as means and instruments to bring the grace into your life. Neither does the efficacy or effectiveness of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. Now, that's a direct reference to Rome. Roman Catholics' doctrine is, and to the Anabaptists, and to the Donatists. Now, go read Augustine and learn about who the Donatists were in North Africa. But that one sentence is aimed at them both. It says, neither do the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety of the person administering the sacraments. Well, now, that's addressed at the Donatists and some of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were people who believed that you ought not to accept Roman Catholic baptism, or you ought not to accept sprinkling as baptism. They required rebaptism. Anna means re. They required rebaptism because many of the people that administered the previous sacraments, characters weren't good. And the Donatists said that people who sold out during time of persecution and betrayed Christ and turned over their Bibles should never be forgiven. And therefore, you cannot accept the sacraments from the Roman Catholics because many of them sold out during persecution. We stayed strong. The Roman Catholic Church forgave them, and the Roman Catholic Church let them administer the sacraments. But you get nothing from the sacraments of a man whose life is cowardly and impious. That was the doctrine of the Donatists. That whenever they administer baptism, the Lord's Supper, no matter how sincere they were, because they were cowards during time of persecution, they cannot be forgiven, and their evil character keeps anything from happening in the Lord's Supper. Confession says that's a lie. The effectiveness of the sacrament does not depend upon how righteous or good or pious the one performing the sacrament is. Preacher may be drunk when he baptizes you. And you look back in the early days and say, man, does that really count? I mean, was I really baptized? I mean, the preacher was a liberal and he was drunk. Drunk liberal. And not only that, but he had a girlfriend on the side. And he beat his wife. Does the baptism count? Did the piety of the preacher make the baptism ineffective? Confession of faith says no. We're not man-centered. We're God-centered. It's God and His grace that determine the effectiveness of the sacrament. And the impiety, the one performing it, praise the Lord. We got anybody in here that doesn't have any impiety in their lives? We got any preacher in here that's perfect? We got any preacher in here that's never committed a cowardly act? Praise the Lord, it doesn't depend. The effectiveness of the sacrament does not depend upon the character of the preacher. But it goes farther. It doesn't even depend upon the doctrine of the preacher. The doctrine of the preacher. Nothing in man. But it says also that the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend upon the intention of him that administers it. Now, that's aimed at Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that when the priest administers the sacraments, if he does not intend for that to be a means of grace in his heart, it's not. No matter where you think it is or not. Now, that's pretty cruel if you're Roman Catholic, you know. Here you got to take the sacraments to go to heaven when you die. So you're being a faithful Roman Catholic. Let's assume Catholicism is true. If you don't take the sacraments, you go to hell, because you got to receive the blessing of the sacraments. And you're the faithful Catholic, and you're there taking the bread from his hand, and you're being baptized. And all along, that priest hates you. He's missing a football game. He wants to get through this quick, and he's not even thinking about intending to bless you through the sacraments, then you're going to go to hell. I mean, you can take the sacraments every day, and if the priest doesn't intend to bless you through the sacraments, you get no grace. That's a cruel doctrine to me. And so the confession of faith says there's nothing in man that can hinder God's sovereign grace from being conveyed through the sacraments to his people who have faith. That's what Augustine said in refuting the Donatists. says, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution. It depends for its effectiveness upon the work of the Spirit and the word of God, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So this blessing is dependent upon the sovereign work of God, and God brings that blessing and conveys that blessing, symbolizing the sacraments, to worthy receivers. Worthy receivers does not mean somebody who's worthy to receive it because of his good life. It means he comes to the Lord's table with, faith in Christ. Augustine said, you can't take from the Lord's Supper anything more than you can receive in the hand of faith. A worthy receiver, someone who comes to the table with faith in Christ. Paragraph 4. And so there in that paragraph, he goes after the Anabaptists, Donatists, and the Roman Catholics on both sides. Paragraph 4. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Two things in that passage. There's only two sacraments. What is a sacrament? A sacrament has to be instituted by Christ in his word, and it has to be symbolic of redemption. Jesus told his people to get the feet washed and to wash feet, but that was a custom of that day, and it had no was in no way a symbol of redemption. So there's only two sacraments that Christ instituted as symbols of redemption to be performed in his church till the end of time, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But notice the second part. Neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word, lawfully ordained. So some of my friends in the Reconstruction camp have recommended that a father ought to baptize his own children at home. And a father ought to serve the Lord's Supper to his own children at home. The confession flies in the face of it and says, neither one of the sacraments may be dispensed by anybody but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, how do we prove that? We prove that by the regulative principle concerning church government. The Bible is our model, and in the Bible, the only people that administered the sacraments were ministers of the word. And so, therefore, to allow anybody else but ministers of the word to administer the sacraments is to go beyond the biblical model and paradigm. Paragraph 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those in the New. There was Passover and circumcision in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism in the New. There was changes in both of them. They both had similar requirements and similar significance, but there was changes in the two. Because in the New Covenant, there's an expansion of the blessings of God. Circumcision was changed to baptism so as not to exclude anybody. Moreover, since the death of Christ, there are no sacraments that require the shedding of blood. Hence, both circumcision and the Lord's Passover, which required the shedding of blood, were changed into baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, only mature males took the Passover. In the New Testament, we find women receiving the sacraments, and that's our model. Now we come specifically, after talking about baptism in general, we come to, the sacraments in general, we come to the sacrament of baptism. Let's read the larger catechism first. Look at question 163. 165. And so we can have a complete picture here. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. All right, now let's go back and look at the definition of baptism in the confession after we give you little titles for your paragraph. Thought I forgot that, didn't you? I did. All right, paragraph one, the definition of baptism. Paragraph two, the elements of baptism. What do you have to have, in other words, to have a true baptism? Three, the mode of baptism. Four, the subjects of baptism. Five, the relation of baptism to regeneration. Six, the efficacy of baptism. And seven, the singularity of baptism. I don't know if that's that good a word, but it's the only one I can think of. The singularity of baptism. So here they are again. Paragraph one, the definition of baptism. Paragraph two, the elements of baptism. Paragraph three, the mode of baptism. Paragraph four, the subjects of baptism. Paragraph five, the relation of baptism to regeneration. Paragraph six, the efficacy of baptism. And paragraph seven, the singularity of baptism. All right, now let's look again, bearing in mind what we've just learned from the larger catechism, paragraph one on the definition of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be a sign unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now notice what it says the purpose of baptism is. Two things. It is the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. In other words, it's its public, and this is important, his public initiation into the visible church. And also, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, most particularly of his union with Christ, his ingrafting into Christ, his made one with Christ, of regeneration and the new birth, remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ himself to walk in newness of life. Now let's talk about those for a minute. First of all, water baptism is a person's public initiation into the church of Jesus Christ, visible church. Now let me say something that most Presbyterians would think is wrong as can be. And that is this: baptism, water baptism, does not make you a member of the visible church. Water baptism does not make you a member of the visible church. It is your public initiation into the church, but it doesn't make you as an adult a member of the visible church. You say, where in the world did you get that? I got that from Larger Catechism 166. Many people have never even read that question. Larger Catechism question 166, in fact, when I first saw it a few years ago, it just scared me to death. I thought, what in the world does this mean? Catechism 166, the answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. You are not to baptize anybody that's not a member of the visible church. So how are you getting the visible church? Well, if you're an adult, you make it on profession of faith. If you're a baby, you're born into it. You don't become a member of the visible church as a baby when you're baptized. And if you're an adult that's never been baptized, you don't come into the visible church when you're baptized. You come into the visible church. Remember how it defined? We got to go back now. All these things are linked. You remember how the confession of faith defined the membership of the visible church? It's comprised of everybody who professes the true religion and their children. So you enter the visible church by profession of faith. If you're an adult, you've never been then you're publicly initiated. And any little children you have after that are born into the visible church and publicly initiated into the church with their baptism. That's a completely different way of thinking about water baptism than most people do today. But there you have it. And then it says it's a sign and seal of these great applications of redemption. It says it's a sign and seal of his engrafting Christ, of his regeneration and forgiveness of sins. Now, some of our brothers like to refer to that and say, there it is. There, right there is where it says that baptism regenerates. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, for instance, the baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, of his regeneration. He is engrafting into Christ. His regeneration, that word he is, that little pronoun, presupposes that he's experienced these things. And so signs and seals don't begin these works in your hearts. They reaffirm to you and reassure you that you have experienced them. Remember, that's why you got to go back and remember what we said about signs and seals. In the preaching of the Word of God to those who believe, God says to them, by grace I have regenerated you, and you believe. The sacrament, which is a sign and a seal, says, God says, I really mean it. And he reassures that person that he has been regenerated by grace. You see, it presupposes the experience of these applications of salvation. It doesn't create our union with Christ. It's a sign and seal and a reassurance of the fact that we've been united with Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. It doesn't bring to us adoption. It's a sign and seal reassuring us that we have been adopted into the family of God by faith. So understand exactly what the confession of faith is teaching here. It doesn't bring these things. It reassures you of these blessings which are brought to you by the Holy Spirit. It assumes that you've experienced them, see, but also to be unto him, the person baptized, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of his, you could say, regeneration and remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So it presupposes that the person being baptized has experienced these blessings by grace, and now it is a sign and seal reassuring him that he does possess them. Now let's apply this just a little bit and just touch it and go on. How many kinds of baptism are there in the Christian church today? One or two? One. There's not adult baptism and infant baptism. There's one baptism. So that whatever baptism signifies to the adult on profession of faith, it signifies concerning the little baby that's baptized as a child of the covenant, right? There's only one baptism. Baptism doesn't have two separate meanings. One meaning for the adult and the other meaning for the child, infant. Only has one meaning. Only has one function. What is it? To be a sign and seal of his, the baptized person's, engrafting into Christ, union with Christ, regeneration and adoption. So that when a person's baptized by the sign of the covenant, it presupposes that the person, whether he's an adult or an infant, is in possession of these spiritual blessings, of which the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, is a sign and seal. which means you hold that little baby in your hands. You carry that little baby in your womb. You get him baptized. And you pray that God would seal and reassure him in due time of his union with Christ and his regeneration and his remission of sins that you presume he possessed the moment he became your child. It's a different way of looking at children of the covenant today, because most people don't have that view, but that's the Westminster Confession of Faith's view. And that's the faith of the 16th century reformers, even though it wasn't the faith of the Southern Presbyterian Church. One of my favorite, and I think one of the most important Presbyterian preachers in the South, said this terrible statement. I'm not going to tell you who it was. You have to read and find out yourself. But I've quoted him several times today and yesterday and the day before. But he said one sentence that just shows the Southern Presbyterian Church had in the 19th century had a confused view of the relation of children of the covenant to the covenant. They didn't take seriously some of the words of the Confession of Faith. He said, and I quote, "We must view the infant children of the covenant as we view any other enemy of Christ." I mean, if Mr. Thornwell, if that guy was alive, I'd like to ask him, what are you doing baptizing enemies of Christ at all? Now, can you imagine the faithful people of God in the Old Testament or the New viewing their children as enemies of Christ? And so you understand the implications of baptism. It's a sign and seal of presumed possessed salvation. And so you pray, if you were baptized as an adult on profession of faith and your baby's baptized, you pray, Lord, use this sacrament to seal to us, to reassure us that we are in fact your children. And then presume yourself to be as, and your children to be as you're faithful to the Lord, unless you or your children apostatize and leave the faith. And even then the prodigal son came home, and he was a child of the covenant. So I was asked one time in a Baptist church to preach a sermon on the evangelization of covenant children. And I said, it's going to be the shortest sermon you ever heard. Because normally, when parents are being faithful, children grow up to love the Lord and to serve Him. And can never recount a time when they haven't loved and served Him. But even when they start getting a little rebellious, and they're young teens and they frustrate you like a Dickens, ask yourself, first of all, what'd you do wrong? Don't be so quick to blame them, although they're accountable, but ask yourself some serious questions. Where am I failing? And when they start misbehaving, you say to them, all right, I'm going to pray that God makes a Christian out of you. I'm going to pray that you become a Christian. I mean, you're obviously not a Christian. And then you get rougher in your evaluation of them than you are yourself. I mean, sometimes you get rebellious. And you don't say to yourself, well, I must not be a Christian. I'm just sort of backsliding a little. No, you assume you're a Christian, even when maybe you shouldn't assume you're a Christian. But parents, I think, are too quick to assume their children aren't Christians because they forget who the children's parents are. I mean, where did they learn to sin so well? I learned that the sins that frustrated me the most in my children are the sins they learned from me. I just learned how to sin more subtly than they did and with less noise. So what does a Christian do? A Christian's baptized when he makes profession of faith, and he has his children baptized, and he understands that the sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of presupposed possessed salvation. And he prays that that baptism would reassure and strengthen himself and his children in the way in which they should go. Here's a book that I was given away back. It was written in the 40s, I think. And I used to give it away 25 years ago, and all I had was about a Xerox copy of it. So I praise the Lord that it's come back out by Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company. It's one of the most important books I ever read. It's called The Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant, an historical study of the significance of infant baptism in the Presbyterian Church. Magnificent book. It tells the story of the relationship of baptism and children of the covenant to the covenant that the Reformers believed, and that was taught in the Westminster Standards, and then showed, as we said the other day, how that Southern Presbyterianism weakened that doctrine because the influence of the Baptistic conversionism of the Great Awakening of 1740, and how we need to get back not to the Roman Catholic Church but to the teaching of Westminster and the Reformers and the Word of God. If you don't have this book and you're a preacher, an elder, a pre-ministerial student, you got to get this book and read it. We've got a bunch of them up here for sale. I was going to say something before it went off. The importance of this book. Maybe if I talk, it'll come to me. So you need to get that book. And you need to understand how the Southern Presbyterian Church view not that of Westminster. The Directory of Public Worship of some Presbyterian churches in America is allegedly modeled on the Directory of Church Government of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just a modernization of it. But when you read the modern revisions of the old Directory of Public Worship of the Westminster Assembly, which is in your book there, you find that it's more than just a revision. It also is a changing of the view of the relationship of infants to the covenant. If you get your hardback Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not in the back of your hymnal, and it's not the commentary. The hardback Confession of Faith has the Directory of Public Worship. And look in the section that is called of the Administration of Sacraments. It gives you reasons why you should baptize infants. The Directory of Public Worship of many Presbyterian churches today says this. You should it says they are to be baptized because they are federally holy before baptism. Federally is a word for covenant. Federal and covenant come from the same Latin word. It says that they are federally holy before baptism and therefore are to be baptized. And so that language means that, according to that view, that the children of the covenant are in some way externally related to the covenant. They may or may not be regenerated. But those children are in some way externally related to the covenant, and therefore, because of that external covenantal relationship, they should be baptized. That's a weakening of the original Directory of Worship. Our Directory of Worship says that they should be baptized because they are Christians and federally holy before baptism. You don't baptize your babies to make Christians out of them. You presuppose they're Christians, and that's why you baptize them. So if you have any questions on that, read this book. All right, let's go on to, and you can ask a few after a while if we have time. Question 114. Page 114, chapter 28 of baptism. Let's go down to paragraph 2. How do you know you've really been baptized? I mean, you know, does Pat Boone take you out of a swimming pool and immerse you? How do you know you've really been baptized? Paragraph 2, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, whereby the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. So there's the three elements. If those three elements were involved in your baptism, you were baptized, and you'll never need to be rebaptized. There had to be the application of water in the name of the triune God by a minister who has the lawful authority to baptize. Doesn't have to be spiritual, doesn't have to be doctrinally correct. But if there's been the application of water in the name of the triune God by a minister lawfully ordained to baptize, you've been baptized. Where anybody else thinks you're baptized or not, you've been baptized. Paragraph 3, the mode of baptism. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon a person. So, according to the Confession of Faith, sprinkling or pouring, that is, effusion, is the biblical mode of baptism. And we'll not take the time to defend sprinkling. I don't think in this crowd we need to necessarily. But I think that if you have trouble on why sprinkling is biblical, get J. Adams' book called The Mode of Baptism. That's the best book I know of on why the Bible teaches that that sprinkling is the biblical form of baptism and not immersion. The argument of the Baptist that baptizo, the Greek word for baptize, should always and does always mean immersion in the Bible just is not correct. And I mean, I'll be honest with you, I do not know why Baptists keep using that argument. It can be easily disproven. Not only does the word baptizo not always mean immersion, it never means immersion. And there's some places where it can't mean immersion. And moreover, the biblical word that only means immersion, the Greek word, never occurs in the Bible. Let me give you a couple places where the word baptizo cannot mean immersion. In the rites referring to the healing of leprosy, it says the priest is to take a bird, slit its throat, let its blood drain into a little dish like a petri dish, and then baptizo the bird in its blood. I'm here to tell you, there is not enough blood in a bird to immerse the body of a bird in its own blood. Second, it says the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Children of Israel, folks, were the only person in the Red Sea that weren't immersed. It was Pharaoh's army was immersed. And it was immersed to death. And yet, the Bible says that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. You see, I think the word baptizo doesn't have a drop of water in it. I don't think the word baptizo means baptizing or sprinkling. I believe that the form of baptism in the Bible is sprinkling, but not because of the word baptizo. I believe the word baptizo, you have to look for other words in the Bible. The word baptizo means to be made one with, to be brought into union with the mediator of the old covenant. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And then it says that the flood was that baptism today corresponds to Noah's flood. Noah was baptized in Noah's flood. Once again, Noah and his family were the only people on earth that were not immersed. So you see, there's some places where the word baptizo cannot mean immersed, but for the rest of the argument, you can buy Adam's book or any of these other commentaries on the catechism, or if you have any particular questions, you can ask me after a while. Paragraph 4. Ain't no way I'm going to start now with just 3 minutes on infant baptism. So does anybody have any questions thus far? Don't hesitate.